So I want you to get this. You couldn't do a single good thing. And Jesus frees you from sin. You couldn't do a good thing at all. Jesus frees you from sin and starts to make you holy. You couldn't do a good thing at all, and Jesus frees you from sin and makes you holy. And He doesn't stop there either. I mean, He doesn't just free you from sin and wipe, you know, take the chains off, get you out. He pulls you out of that and gives you a home somewhere else. Because when you were enslaved to sin, you belonged in sin. But when you were freed from sin by Jesus Christ and your belief on Him and your following Him, your belief in Him, and all of a sudden, you no longer belong in sin. So let me get this straight for you. You are freed from sin. So therefore, now you can do actually good things. You can. Now you can actually do good things without the selfish motive. You can be free from sin. You can actually do things apart from sin. You can do something good. Are you with me? Because you're just kind of... I mean, we're talking life and death here, and you're like, when's He going to stop? Are we going to Chick-fil-A afterwards? I mean, come on. So He frees you from sin. You're actually able to do good. And not only that, but then He continues to walk with you. And He takes you out of sin and death and puts you into heaven. Yeah. Come on. Just to make me feel good. Yeah! I mean, you get moved from death and sin and turmoil and being confined to sin to freedom, to do good, to love, to be free to love in Jesus Christ and to live in a place where you belong. I mean, that's awesome. There's like two people. Yay! Thank you. I mean, can you imagine? No place to belong. And God not only takes you out of death and puts you into life. And do you even grasp that? And moved from Egypt and slavery to intimate walk with Christ in freedom. So that's the authority on which these commands come. And the reason they matter. Because of what God did and because of what He does. This is the reason they matter at all. So, first one. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of slavery, out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before Me. Now we think of these, we tend to think of Israel as these dumb people who worshipped little golden sticks, right? 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 Mesopotamia, ancient people, they worshipped little rocks, right? Come on. Be honest. Like in your Egypt class, you're like, when you study Egypt, you're like, those people were dumb. They worshipped big rocks. Right? I mean, come on. Right? Right? But how is that any different than what we spend all our affection on? I mean, honestly, I mean, how is that any different than what we spend all our affection on? And some of us, it's sad, but some of us spend all of our affection on Facebook. That's depressing. Right? I mean, some of us spend all of our affection on relationships in the hope of a relationship. Some of us spend all of our affection on money and the way we look. Some of us spend all of our affection on what we do and who we are. Some of us spend all of our affection on the things, I mean, have I said enough yet? Some of us spend the affections on the things that we participate in. Some of us spend our affections on our family over and above God. Some of us spend our affections on our own minds over and above God. Some of us spend our affections on, TV. Some of us spend our affection on, come on, give me more, video games. Some of us spend our affections on, what? In fact, this is what I want you to do. Think about, I want you all just to shut off everything that's around you. Consider this. Shut off everything that's around you. I need you to close your eyes. Shut off everything around you. Okay. I really want you to think. I don't want you to make this a joke. I want you to think. Make this, be serious. You know, be for serious. And, I want you to think if you could have one thing from your life now, you could do one thing, and that one thing was the only thing you were allowed to keep from your life now, and everything else was going to be torn from your life. You keep one thing. I want you to think about what that one thing would be. Seriously, think about what would that one thing be. I don't mean like my favorite soccer ball. I mean like one thing, like school, family, church, Jesus, cars, driving, boys, girls, French fries. Think about it. I mean, the one thing you could keep. Just think seriously. Think seriously for a few seconds. I do this exercise once a week. Seriously. And if everything was stripped away in my life and I had the choice to keep one thing, what would it be? Now, you already know the answer. You can open your eyes. You already know the answer. That the one thing you should keep is Jesus. But for most of us, the one thing we would keep isn't. And I'll tell you why I know that's true. I do this exercise once a week. And I was sitting at my desk, and I had just read the Gospel of John. And I closed my Bible, I sat to do the exercise. I closed my eyes, and I said, "What is the one thing, Lord, that is in the way of my affection for you? What is the one thing that I would not let go of?" And what was revealed in me was the idolatry for my wife. Now, I love my wife. My wife is an incredible woman. And she is beautiful. And she is smart. And she is funny. And she's amazing. But she cannot be more to me than Christ. This is why I know that for most of us, we don't live up to this. You see, because when he says, "You will have no other gods before me," he's saying nothing will be ultimate over me. Nothing will be ultimate over me. I am it. So if you took that exercise seriously, what is it you need to surrender? What is it you need to let go of? Because I don't know about you, I want that singular focus that Stephen had when he's stoned and he's able to pray for his people who are killing him. When he looks up and sees heaven open and Jesus is standing there like, "Hey, I'm bringing you up here, buddy. Don't worry." I mean, I want that focus. I want that life. In order to get it, you have to surrender that which is ultimate to you. Because God can be the only one. Second commandment, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness or anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the sea. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord, am a jealous God, visiting iniquity on the fathers. Okay, so I want to make a comment first. I love art. Okay, I love artwork. How many of you like art? Pictures, paintings, sort of, music, right? Literature, I don't know. What? Dance, right. Art. Okay, now this is one of the things I struggle with. Art is an image. And this word here in Hebrew, this idol here, that's image. It means image, like picture. Carved image. Still, picture. So I struggle with this one because I love art. And who do I love most? Jesus. So if I love Jesus most and I love art, who do I want to draw? Jesus. But he's hard to draw because I've never seen him. So I got to draw other things to make it look like, you know, to like do attributes, right? Like, because I've never seen Jesus, but I've seen a lion. And Jesus is called the Lion of Judah. Am I wrong to draw that? Are you sure? Because the Bible says you will not make for yourself an image. This is a hard question. But those of you who've been here for a while, you know that we don't shy away from hard questions here, right? I hope not. I mean, we don't. So, hard question. Does this verse mean that you can't do artwork? Does this mean that we shouldn't have paintings on the walls? You know what? Right. They're called iconoclasts, right? They don't want crosses. They don't want stained glass. They don't want any pictures. Quite frankly, I find them very uninspiring. But that's what they are, right? But reconcile this. Deal with this. I mean, if you like music that paints pictures of who Jesus is, if you like paintings that inspire you to worship, if you like symbols that stand for things, what do you do with this text? Some of you are looking at me like, come on, just tell us the answer. I mean, what do you do? Do you just ignore it?
I like pictures, so that's not in the Bible.
Right? Mark it out. No, I mean, you don't do that. You can't do that. I just wanted to throw that out there for you. And what's going to be really frustrating is I'm not going to give you a great answer for it. Because you got to deal with it. Now, there's a guy named J.I. Packer who writes an entire chapter on this in one of his books called Knowing God. And he writes that we ought to question what we draw and what we paint. And he even goes as far as to say, if you do draw or paint, and you try to paint something of God, you're probably breaking this commandment. I don't want to soften that any for you. You can know that I disagree. But where's the line between inspiration and idol worship? Where's the line? I mean, where is it? Honestly. I'm an artist. I love art. I paint pictures. I've drawn the Lion of Judah. It's in my office. I mean, I love it. Drawn David and Jonathan. Drawn these things. I mean, yeah. I got an art minor. I love art. Especially when it teaches me something about Christ. But where's the line between inspiration and idol worship? It's a good question. It's a good thing to make you think. It's a good thing I'm not going to give you the full answer. Because we're going to move on. Now, why does God not want carved images? Here's a couple reasons. Number one, images demean the character of God. They're never adequate. They're never adequate. They can't be. No matter what image you paint, no matter how great a painter you are, you're not adequate to God. Check out Isaiah 40, verse 18. Ding! To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare? Isaiah is speaking to the Jews and he's like, who are you going to compare God to? You can't. So any artwork that attempts to display God does the best it does is teach you something small about a shadow. The best it does is teach you something small about God, which is merely a shadow of who he is. Any artwork you do, the Sistine Chapel, beautiful ceiling. Everybody know what Sistine Chapel is? Okay, Michelangelo di Guarnia, I think is his last name, but everybody knows him as Michelangelo. He painted on a ceiling for 13 years. He painted this ceiling. And it is gorgeous. It's the thing you always see with, like, Adam has been created, and he's there like this, right? Right? And he's sitting, and he's got his finger out. I don't know how a limp body has a finger out, but it's got a finger out. And God is, like, you know, flying towards him. And their fingers are about to touch. You know, and God's got the big beard, and you see Michael, the archangel, behind him. I mean, a really cool picture. But anyway, that picture, gorgeous, incredible picture of creation, a little misfactual, but incredible picture of creation. It doesn't compare to what God really looks like. You can't even imagine. So the best, at the best, are paintings, are pictures, are word pictures, are imagery. At best, may teach us about the shadow of who God is. The second thing he gives you there is that when he says you won't have any of these, he says you won't bow down and worship them. And the reason he says that is because we're human and we have a tendency to worship things that we like. So I really love the picture, the Lion of Judah, right? Not the one I drew, but like, that image. I love that image. I think it's just a really powerful image. In fact, I think C.S. Lewis does a great job with it in the books, The Chronicles of Narnia, where he's like, Aslan's not a tame lion, but he's a good one. You know, and he's got all these different things in there. And I love that, right? And the issue, the issue remains in question. Do I worship that image? Or do I worship the God that image represents? I mean, where is the line between inspiration and idol worship? Where's the line? Again, I'm not going to answer that for you. Yay, John! Third, I need to comment on this phrase. I am a jealous God. Now, Oprah Winfrey. Who knows who Oprah is? Everybody? Yeah. You don't know who Stephen is, but you know who... I just wanted to do that. Okay, so Oprah Winfrey stood up in front of some people and she was asked on a national television, she was asked why or what was it that made you stop wanting to go to church? Stop wanting to pursue Christ? And she said, you know, I was in church and I was really digging everything and it was really good and all. And that's not a direct quote. So Oprah wasn't like, I was really digging it. No. I'm such a dork. She was saying, I was really getting to church. I really loved the idea of Jesus and the whole community thing. And then she said, and then the pastor one day said, God is a jealous God. And he was going off on a rant. And he said, God is big. God is awesome. God is strong. God is jealous. And that keyed in her head. And she said, any God who would be jealous of me is no God at all. It was a great, great response. Wrong, but a great response. Because God is not jealous of you. He's not jealous of you. He's jealous for you. Because you're His. He's not jealous of you. You don't have anything God wants. You really think the creator of the universe wants your iPod? You really think the God that can create everything would want your, you know, your Facebook page and all your Facebook friends? I don't have as many friends as she does. No, I mean, God's not doing that. No. God is not jealous of you. He's jealous for you because you belong to Him. And the problem is you're sold into sin. And you've done wrecked everything up. And you're enslaved in sin. So God, jealous for His name and for His people who bear His name. Look at it. He says, I'll kill you. Look. Look at what He says. Look. Everybody see it? Everybody see it? For I, Yahweh, your God, am a jealous God, visiting iniquity on the fathers of the fathers to the children, to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. God's not jealous of you, but He wants you. And for those who hate Him, He's not happy. And He's not pleased. And He's not smiling. I had a guy in my office today. He was talking to me. And go figure, he's in my office. He's talking to me in my office. And he says, because God, he made this grand statement everybody loves. God loves everyone. And I laughed. And I was like, really? And he said, yeah, the Bible says it. And I went, where? It's the best question to ask somebody who makes those kinds of statements, by the way. Where? He went, I don't know. You taught it. I was like, no, I didn't. And he went, you didn't teach that? I was like, no. Where'd you get that? Where'd you get the idea that God loves everyone? And he was like, well, God can't hate. And I went, what about God hates a lying tongue? Proverbs 11:26 or something like that. What about, I think it's 11:26, maybe 20, maybe, I don't know, somewhere in there. 30, 11, maybe, I don't know. God hates a lying tongue. What about God? God hates the wicked in the Psalms. What about God hates those who profane His name in Isaiah? What about those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God? Yeah, God is love, but He's also just and He's also wrathful. And for us to say blindly, make declarative statements blindly about the nature of God when we haven't even read His text, it's not only foolish, but it's dangerous to our souls. So, God is a jealous God. Jealous for His name, jealous for His people. Yes, it does say God loves everybody in 1 Peter. Is that what you're going to ask? For God so loved the world. Yeah. You got to read the whole chapter, man. You know. But yeah, I'll admit, the guy didn't know where it said it. That's my point. But it also says God hates. So where's the dichotomy? Where's the dichotomy? Honestly, where is it? You want to quote John 3:16? Quote the hate passages. Where is it? Honestly. So where does that lie? It lies in this. And I'll just answer that. I'll answer that on the side. This is free. This isn't part of the sermon. It lies in this. That God is love. Right? And there cannot be any love apart from what defines love. So what is it that defines love? God. Right. You can be more energetic than that. What is it that defines love? God. Right. So if God is love, then obviously love comes from God. So God's interaction with anybody, by definition, because God is love, must have something to do with love. God is also just. And He says, I pour out my wrath on sin and sinners. God is love. He's also wrathful. Let us not be so naive to paint a picture that we like merely because we like it. You with me? Let's not be that foolish. Let's paint the picture the Bible does. Is that fair? Is that back there? Fair? Yeah. Now, we gotta book it. Next, you shall not take the name of God in vain. Now, I've heard a lot of people talk about how this is using your voice to proclaim God as like, oh, googly moogly, right? That's not what this means. The phrase, do not take the Lord's name in vain, means literally, do not carry upon yourself the name of the Lord in a manner unworthy. So let me say this again. It means do not carry upon yourself the name of the Lord in a manner unworthy. Let me say it again. It means do not carry upon yourself the name of the Lord in a manner that is unworthy of that name. So that means no hypocrisy. No one face over here, one face over here. No smiles over here and angry over here. No falsehood. That means you have to be totally loving and totally just at all times. That means you have to be able to feel the wrath of God and the love of God. That means you have to be able to feel both the strength of God and the intimacy of God at all times. Can you do that? I'm not so good at that. But this phrase, this third commandment, do not take the Lord's name in vain. It doesn't mean what you say. It doesn't mean, oh, snarglepuss, and you hit your hammer, you know, that's not what it means. It means don't carry it upon yourself. In other words, when you go out in public and you bear the name Christian, are you always Christian? Don't tell me. I'm just asking. Are you always Christian in everything, at all times, Christ-like, little Christ? Abide in me and you will bear much fruit. But if you do not abide in me, you will not bear any fruit. You will be cast into the fire. The next commandment. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Now, real quickly, I know I've gone long, so for those of you who aren't used to like 3-hour sermons, I'm sorry. But we're going to keep going. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Now, when my first time here, it was November 12th, I think. September 12th. September 12th on 2006. Right, September 12th, 2006. I stood up and I preached, and the thing I preached on was Sabbath. This means a great deal to me because Sabbath is often abused. People often say, well, you have to keep the Sabbath day holy, so you'd better be in church. Okay? But that's not the Sabbath day. So how does that work? Because the Sabbath day is Saturday. We're supposed to take Sabbath day off. And most of us work all day on Sunday. Right? I mean, you work to do stuff. And it's weird. And so it came to understand what is Sabbath. And I just want to do a real quick overview of what is Sabbath. You with me? Because this is going to be fast. Are you with me? Everybody with me? Everybody? Okay. Right. You have creation right here. You have days 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And what is 7? Sabbath day. Right. Is there an ending to the Sabbath day? No. Which I would propose to you was God's intention. That on the seventh day, God Sabbath or had peace or had rest. And so, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. God works and does a ton of stuff. On the Sabbath day, He rests and is in perfect communion with mankind. That means that you could have gone outside and walked with Jesus. That means today, you could walk outside the building, God would be standing there. Hey, you want to go for a walk? Yeah, we'll go for a walk. You know, God makes a tree grow, you eat the fruit. That's great, right? Eternal Sabbath with God, what we would call heaven or paradise. Sabbath. And the picture is walking with God faithfully one day, God dwelling in your midst. Is that right? God dwelling in your midst. You with me? Right? What the Old Testament is later going to call tabernacling. So, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, Sabbath day. Never supposed to end. What happens in chapter 3? Right. Man falls. Sin enters the world, destroys Sabbath. All of a sudden, Sabbath peace and rest is not Sabbath peace and rest. You with me? Okay, so that's one thing Sabbath is. A second thing Sabbath is. Look, okay, so I'm trying to go fast. I'm trying to go as fast as I can. A second thing Sabbath is. We fell here. All of a sudden, a cage of sin falls around us. Right? And we're in sin. Right? And you got this cage of sin, and maybe you're like, eh, and you got the cage, and the next thing Sabbath is, you find in Deuteronomy chapter 7, when God says, I have freed you from slavery, therefore, celebrate the Sabbath. And the second thing Sabbath is the removal of sin. And the freedom from it. And the joy, and the peace, and the life with Christ. That you could actually live freely with Jesus indwelling in your soul. Which is what John means when he says, the Word became flesh and indwelt among us, or tabernacled among us. Now, finally, Sabbath is taking pleasure in God. You with me? Sabbath is taking pleasure in God. So God says, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. He actually says it three times in the next four books. Remember this Sabbath day and keep it holy. And so he says it, and he means it. You are supposed to take, get this, this is our God. You're supposed to take a day off from all work. To do what? Enjoy God. How flippin' awesome is that? Yeah, pretty flippin', right? And, right, so that's incredible. Take the Sabbath day off. Okay, now I want you to think about these things. I want you to think about these things. No gods before me. Nothing can be ultimate to you but God. Remember what you thought of. For most of us, it's a horrific realization that God is not our ultimate. And we need to surrender it. Number two, no graven images. So where's the line crossed? From the things you enjoy that inspire your heart to the things you worship. Where's the line? Number three, or actually another question for number two is God the sole purpose? Is God the sole focus of your worship? Number three, do not take the name of the Lord in vain. I know that all of us fail at that at some point. For us to say otherwise would be calling God a liar. 1 John 1. Be calling God a liar if we said otherwise. And number four, remember the Sabbath day. I don't know about you, but I frequently forget to take a day of my week simply to live in peace with God. So how'd you do with those four? Don't tell me, please. Don't tell me. How'd you do? Think about it. How'd you do with those four? Now, at the beginning I asked, how do you become a man like Stephen? And I think that poem is incredible that John Piper reads, where he says that he saw the eyes of Jesus on the cross and it broke his chains. It broke his cage. You see, because the way that you live these out is not by following those legalistically. Like, they're good. You don't wake up in the morning and check off your checklist. Okay, what have I done? What have I not done? That's not, you see, the way you get like Steve is to look at Jesus. And I want you to see why. In John chapter 5, Jesus asserts that he does nothing on his own, but is totally sold out to the idea of God. And so he says, I do nothing on my own accord, but I do only what the Father tells me. That is no other gods before him. In John chapter 6, he says, I am the bread that comes down from heaven, claims that I am the life that gives you life. He paints an image of himself so that you would understand worship. And so that you would see that he is the bread, not the picture, but him. He is the bread. Jesus heals a man on the Sabbath in John chapter 7, keeping the Sabbath day holy, bringing healing on the day of rest. In John chapter 8, Jesus testifies or bears witness or carries on himself the name of God rightly. In John chapter 9, Jesus heals on the Sabbath again. He's going to do that like 20 times just to tick everybody off. In John chapter 10, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd obeys the Father. I and the Father are one. And so on, and so on, and so on. So we don't become like Stephen because we obey a bunch of rules. We become like Stephen because our singular focus is on the one who did and could. On that one. I want to end just by reading this to you. 1 John 5:3. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. The love of God is this, that you would follow His commandments, and His commandments would not be burdensome. What is it that stands in your way of singular focus on Christ? Think about that.